chapter 2, if you would, please. And we're going to look partially at verse 9. We won't get it done today because I'm not going to keep you real long, but because I know some of you may have Father's Day events that you have planned and you want to be a part of. Sun Young Moon, remember that him? The Moonies that you used to, as you went into the airports and stuff, you couldn't hardly get by them because they were all there standing there trying to sell you a flower. And that's how they were making their money. But anyway, Sun Young Moon's claim was this, that Jesus was a complete failure. And the reason he was a failure, because he died. Now, obviously, he didn't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was a failure. And he said he wasn't the Messiah. The Messiah was born in Korea on such and such a date. Now that just happened to be his birthday. So you know what he was claiming. Understand that. Now he's just one of many, you know, that have claimed to be the Son of God. And they will keep coming. And by the way, the last one will be the Antichrist. Now, some years ago, a newspaper article proclaimed the Son of God has come into the world, and his followers proclaimed that he was a Savior, called him also the Son of God. Now, he happened to be a 13-year-old guru that people were following and putting their trust in as far as him to save you. There was I can't think of his name, I couldn't come up with his name, but I remember seeing where he wound up. But he was a National Football League player who never could get his head on straight, but had all kind of talent, was a runner for the Washington, at that time, Redskins. But because he wouldn't listen to coaches, he got moved to this team, to that team, and then finally out of the league. Well, they did a story on him, and he was over in India washing a guru's elephants. That was his job. And they interviewed him, and he said, "I know this man is the Son of God." And he said, "I put my complete trust in him." Now, by that time, he was a skinny little runt, honestly, compared to what he was when he was playing football. He was, you know, he looked like he aged about 100 years, in all honesty. But that's just another one, claiming to be the Son of God. Consider Thetis, and I think I'm pronouncing that somewhat right. He tried to split the waters of the Jordan River to prove that he was the Son of God. Simon Magus, his proof was flying from a building, but the problem was he was a lead balloon. But he was trying to prove that he was the Son of God. Modern saviors, Hitler. Now, wait a minute. Remember when he started out, he hired an architect, and I can't think of his name, and I'm not worried about it, but the architect's job was to build buildings that would last 1,000 years. Now, why do you suppose 1,000 years? Where did he get that from? Okay, then there was Father Divine. Now, I was old enough to remember him. Father Divine. And he had his followers, and people were committed to him as the Savior. Some were influential longer than others, but they're all gone and passed, and frankly, have never been heard from since. But they all failed to live up to their claims. In the Holy Spirit's argument, to show that Jesus was better than the angels, we're drawn to his perfections. And that's where we're heading to, from verses 9 to the end of the chapter. We're going to see his perfections all the way through. Now, the prophet Zechariah prophesied this, that when this portion of Hebrews is fulfilled. Now, remember, we're talking about restoring man to his original position that he lost through the sin of Adam. But he's going to be restored. And from 9 on, it shows you how we're going to be restored to that position. But I want you to remember that the word world, you got to keep this, here, is not talking about the world that a lot of times the Bible says. Try to find out whether he's talking about the inhabited earth or whether he's talking about a world system. Satan is the god of the world system. He's what making people think the way they're thinking, because he frankly is the god of this age. I'm not making that up. The Word of God says so in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. If you want to look that up to check out what I'm saying. But Zechariah says, when this passage is fulfilled, he says, there will be one God and his name one. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard somebody say, well, the God of this group and the God of this group and the God of this group, they're all one, same God, just that name different. No, they're not. No, they're not. They're satanic. I can't come up with a word that I want to say. No, that's not the word I want to say, but that'll do. They are satanic deceptions. I wanted to say counterfeit. They may look a little bit like here and there things of the Lord, but they're not. And so, frankly, when it's all said and done, now I don't know what all we're going to go through before it's all said and done, but when it is all said and done, it'll be Jesus standing alone as the King of all kings. And I think that relates to us, because we're going to be wearing crowns as well. You know, the Bible offers to those who are willing to serve the Lord a crown for this, a crown for that, a crown for this, and a crown for that. And I would love to preach on the crowns of the New Testament and what he promises us for service. Remember, they are not given automatically. They are given in light of our service. Even down to those that get martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ, those that suffer, maybe not martyred him, but suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a crown of glory for those. So when you are in it and you're struggling and you're suffering, understand that maybe you have been picked out for that crown of glory. Jewish leaders, to stop the preaching of the disciples, said, you got to shut up about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what was their answer to them? There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's what we have got to pray and try to do with people around us. Convince them of the truth of Acts chapter 4, verse 12. If you have ever memorized anything, make sure you memorize that verse and use that verse mightily. Now, We come to verse 9, and it says this in our authorized version. Okay? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Our King James translates it a little bit backwards. I'll wait. Okay, Betty's restoring her equipment. That's okay. Okay, can we'll come back now, right? Okay. Now, here's what our King James Greek Bible says. Now, why am I saying that? Because there's an argument whether there is a little while. He was made a little lower than the angels for a little while in some of the other translations. New American Standard, NIV, Holman Bible. Are they right? Our Bible doesn't say that. But I want you to hear, here's literally how the Greek sentence unfolds. It says, but who little some than angels was made lower, we see Jesus on account of the suffering of death with glory and with honor crowned, so that by grace of God, and you have to put the word the in there, but it's not in the Greek text. The grace of God for every one, he might taste death. Now that's literally how it is unfolded. So for a little while is in our text, or the text that we use to translate our Bible into the King James. Understand that. So I'm not using other manuscripts. I'm using the Textus Receptus or the Authorized Version, whatever you want to say. See, he wasn't crowned for suffering. He was crowned after his suffering. And the crown that he was given, and I'm going to try to end, or if I can't get enough time, there was a question asked in the evening service. Is Jesus King of Heaven now? Is he already King? Tony brought up something that made me think. And so I began to look around, and we're going to come back to that. But he already has a crown. And his crown was a reward for suffering, because the crown that he has, according to Hebrews, is the Stephanus crown, where we get the name Stephen from. Now, we said it's either honor or it is a reward for victory. Which one is it? Both. It's a crown of honor and it's a crown for victory over death. He did what God sent him to do. He accomplished what his Father sent him to accomplish. And as a reward, he was crowned with a Stephanus crown. Now, it says in verse 9, but we see Jesus. Okay? Look at verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now the first in verse 8, that word see means to take a long look. Now this kind of surprises me how the Holy Spirit did this. He said, take a good long look. Now, I think I may have found out why he used that word. Okay? Because he wants us to see why we're in the condition that we're in, and also what is going to take place to remedy that position. See, one day he is going to restore our proper place that Adam lost. That is going to be restored. So take a good long look at what you got coming. Verse 9, it's a different word. It means to take a single glance at Jesus seated in the heavens. So realize, just from that glance, where he's at, what he is, and what he's wearing. The crown of victory. Mr. Moon, you couldn't have been further off than you were. He was no failure. He was completely successful in what he was sent to do. So the context is 6 through chapter, verses 6 through 8, chapter 2, 6 through 8, is not yet. In verse 9, this sovereignty will be ours, but not by our efforts, but through the sufferings and death of Christ, it will be ours. Now grab, if you don't grab anything else, grab this is how it's going to take place. It's his work on Calvary that's going to restore our position to its original position, the way God created Adam before he fell. So this is why, now get this, because honestly, when I was in Hebrews class, I didn't get it. I told you before about going up and writing the outline on the chalkboard, and I got this passage, and you had to explain this passage, and I said to the professor, I said, Dr. Fogart, of all the ones that I had to get, I said, honestly, I have never grasped this passage. I just can't understand what he's saying and why he's saying it. Now, some of it was the way it's reversed in the King James Version. It's really, he is crowned on account of, and that's literally, on account of his suffering and death. That's why he's crowned. But he walked me through it by questions about this. He said, now listen, how could he die in the place of every one? That's a neuter word, by the way, not masculine. It says man in our Bible, it's neuter, every one. And it finally hit me like lightning. He had to become a man. See, that's the essential of the incarnation. Did you ever notice, and you've had to, that when you have a Christmas Eve service, you have a pretty decent crowd. You have guests that family brings with them. They're willing to come to that. But what about Good Friday evening service? Or whenever you hold that service, some hold it on a Thursday, you know, and go over the fact that what he does in preparing the disciples and things like that. My home church did that. We always did a Thursday evening service, and it was always focused on what Christ was teaching the disciples about the cross of Calvary. How many people come to the Good Friday thing compared to the Christmas Eve thing? For some reason, we like the story of a little baby in a manger in a feeding trough. That grips our sensitivity. But we don't like to focus on a man nailed to a cross through his hands and through his feet. We don't like that. And we don't come to that. Even some of our church folks don't come to that service. The most calls that I ever got about a service while I was at Colebrookdale for the 17 years was, do you have a Good Friday evening service? And we would say yes. They say, oh, great, we've been calling everywhere to find a Good Friday evening service. And you're the only one that we found so far that's having one. So you'd get a couple people because they wanted to be part of a Good Friday evening service. They wanted to think about what the Savior accomplished for them. But understand something. This was a real problem to the Jewish people, you know. God became a man. From Peter's and Paul's writings, we see that this, the cross, was a what to the Jews? Say it out loud. Oh, now wait a minute. Are you awake or you don't know? Which one is it? I guess if you're not awake, you're not able to tell me. A stumbling block. A stumbling block to the Jews, the cross was, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, especially, okay? Now, they struggled with the fact that, first of all, God became a man. No, can't be. Never. Just cannot be. They wouldn't accept it. The second thing, even greater, having become a man, he would die. How can God die? A man can die, right? And God can't die. So how could God buy us back? And it had to be through blood, and it had to be through death, right? So what did God have to become in order to do that for us? He had to become a man. Understand that. That's the importance of this verse. He had to become a man in order to purchase us back. He couldn't do it without becoming a man. But they cannot accept, and to this day, they will argue with you, they cannot accept the fact that first of all, God would become a man, and even more, that he would die. The Son of Man died. The Son of God suffered. He suffered separation from his Father. But the Son of God didn't die. But the human part died. To this day, rabbis debate Christians. And here's their argument. Here's why they reject Jesus, because he died. They say this, that the Messiah is our King, and when he comes, he's coming to deliver us and bring in the kingdom that God promised us. Now, is that true? You guys are really unresponsive this morning. Yes, that is true. That's not a false statement. But what part do they reject? Also the Old Testament prophesy? That he would become a man, that he would die, and that he would rise again from the dead. You see, they turn a deaf ear to that. Or here's how some have tried to solve it. There's two messiahs. One to die and one to be king. But they don't bring in the resurrection. One to die and one to be king. So they only accept the messianic prophecies that they want. How could our Messiah be the victim of death? See, they do not understand the substitutionary aspect. This is the struggle that Paul faced in trying to convince a Jewish body that this was already written ahead of time, what the Messiah would be, do, and accomplish. Look with me at Acts chapter 17. Just one example. I'll just remind you this, that why did Paul meet with, what was her name, Lois? I forget now, at Philippi. She was holding a Bible class by the river. Lydia, that's right. Thank you, sister. Appreciate that. I knew it was an L letter, Lydia, the seller of purple, right? She was in the cloth business. But why were they at the river and a woman holding a Bible study? Because there wasn't enough Jewish families to have a synagogue. How many families did you have in order to start a synagogue? Five. And there wasn't five Jewish families at Philippi. So she was not usurping anything. She was just having a Bible study. And Paul met with her and talked to her about the Messiah. But look at chapter 17, of just for one example, verses 2 and 3. Oh, I'm in chapter 7. I'm sorry. Give me a second to flip a couple pages here. Okay, 2 and 3. And Paul, as his manner was. Now, up until this point, what's the first thing Paul did when he came to a new city? Went to a synagogue. Look for a pole in the city. And that's where we get the steeple from, because there was a pole to signify that that was a synagogue. So he looked for a pole and go to that synagogue to do what? Take the place of the teacher? No. What did they do at synagogues? They allowed strangers to speak. And so this is what Paul would do. And it says, as his manner was, it says, he went in unto them, and three Sabbaths days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now notice what he did and what he was able to do was open up the Old Testament and preach Jesus. Now, that's important that you understand that. Because you can preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ just as clearly out of the Old Testament as you can out of the New Testament. Understand that. It's not like, frankly, it's a complete foreign concept to God and the Jewish people that there would be someone that would come and die and pay the penalty of sin and then rise again from the dead. That is part of the Old Testament. So for three, that's what he would spend. He would spend three Sabbaths opening up the Scripture, saying, look, beloved, here is what the Bible says about our Messiah. that Messiah that you have rejected. Then verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, if you are not familiar, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. So what he's saying there is that this Jesus is our Messiah. So he would do that for 3 weeks. And then after that, you know, to the Jews first. And then after that, he would go to the Gentiles. And you look at the end of the book of Acts and he says, okay, done with you. From now on, Gentiles. Just gone to the Gentiles from now on. You've had your opportunity. You've rejected. And now it's up to you. Okay? Now, of course, some did believe. So this was customary for him to come in and try to convince them out of the Word of God that Jesus is in the Old Testament and that his death, burial, and resurrection is in the Old Testament. And the Messiah has to do this in order to be the Messiah. Understand that. And so another problem I'm going to bring up. How could Jesus be greater than the angels if angels never die? That was an argument that they would use. Wait a minute. Better than the angels? Angels don't die, but he did. You see, what don't they understand? You see, much of your family, much of your neighborhood has no concept of why Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross. And that's why it's valid to ask them this question. Did anybody ever explain to you why Jesus died on the cross? Don't hesitate to ask that, especially if you can argue out of the Word. When I say argue, I am not talking about shouting at each other. I'm talking about defending what we believe out of the Scriptures. If you can't do it yet, work on it so you can do it, so you can be that Christian who influences others to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, if it starts happening here, you're going to have a growing church. And that's the best way to grow a church. I believe it beyond a shadow of a doubt. I believe it's better than bringing in the biggest name evangelist that you could bring in here. It's more profitable for you to lead one, and now you go over and you work at leading another. And what's this person supposed to be doing? Trying to lead one. You see, if we got that gone here, if we are talking Jesus to our loved ones, to our neighborhood. Now listen, we're going to get flack for doing it. Face it and quit worrying about it. Take the flack, because the cross causes flack. Understand that. You cannot share the cross without flack. The world not going to necessarily say, oh, thank you so much for coming and explaining that to me. There's going to be a lot more say, would you get out of my face? How dare you come and tell me that I got to believe on Jesus in order to go to heaven? I'm just as good as the next guy. You'll hear that over and over and over again. But what are we supposed to do? Keep trying to convince them that Jesus died in their place. So whether you're out about, whether you're in a gym, or whether you're doing a Father's Day thing, explain to them in love. This is why Jesus died on Calvary's cross. And the Holy Spirit just may open up their hearts to that truth. Oh, now I understand. My barber in Boyertown was an Italian, forgive me, Tony, an Italian Roman Catholic. And both meant a lot to him. But anyway, I had my hair cut several times. And I would try to talk to him from the chair, you know. I know it took the chance of getting a buzz job like you wouldn't believe. But anyway, I would talk to him. And one day after we were done, I explained the cross and why Jesus died. And he said this. He went like this. He said, would you believe it? That's the first time I understand it. He said, I really understand now what you are saying to me. You see, he had gone through the motions of what they call Christianity. He was merely just gone through the motions without ever realizing why he was taking that wafer and it was being put on the tongue, on his tongue, by a Roman Catholic priest. He had no idea the concept of what that was really all about. Now, if you could get them around to the truth of all that, then maybe you could get them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the answer to this whole thing is that if our Savior had to be killed, and he was killed, and he was killed by evil, but God was also working at the same time. Book of Acts, Peter said, you with wicked hands, you took him and you crucified him. But God in his determinate counsel and foreknowledge planned to redeem mankind through your evil actions. Isn't it amazing how God works? Now, beloved, we're going to stop right there. Now, we're hanging on the side of a cliff. As we said many times, we're the Lone Ranger at the end of the show, hanging on the side of the cliff till next week, till we see how he gets off that cliff. We will see it next week as we move further into this passage and why he became a man so that he could die. Because his death is the most important event in all history. Father in heaven, we thank you for these dear people. We thank you for the privilege of sharing your precious truth with them this morning. We pray that some was grabbed and understood for the very first time. And that's why, Father, we're going to give them an invitation. If they've never really understood the purpose of Calvary's cross, that it was so he could taste death in the place of every man, every one. And we are part of that every one. There's not one person in this room that's not part of the every one. Would you please open their hearts for them to receive Jesus, seek his forgiveness, which he certainly will give them, and ask him to be their Lord and Savior. If you have prayed that for the very first time, now I know, again, most of you profess Jesus Christ, but just in case God opened a heart today that thought they understood, but your heart has been opened, and you're receiving Jesus Christ right now as your Savior, would you raise your hand for us to pray for you? Thank you, Father, for the wonderful truth that we're looking at in this prayer.